After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before me.' Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the laws prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear. To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the pipe for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her deeds."
Stanley Delves, remarkably looking like Santa, but he was a previous pastor of the church where I became a Christian. I never met him, but what I heard about him, he's a bit of a legend. He was a spiritual giant of a man with a gentle manner and faithful gospel preaching who pastored the church well for 54 years. Now, one Sunday, I heard something about him that both, on the one hand, deeply shocked me and also hugely encouraged me. Let me give a bit of context about where I was. I was in my kind of late teens. I was on a foundation course in a fiercely liberal art college. And the values and the lifestyles that were around me were challenging my shaky young faith in a way that I'd not really quite experienced to that point. And to be honest, I was struggling with doubts. Doubts about the reality of the gospel, doubts about my own salvation, doubts about Jesus. The godless world around me felt so real and vibrant. The reality of the gospel was increasingly feeling distant and fading. And one Sunday, our youth leader shared with me something that stayed with me over the years as I've struggled with doubts. And he said this: "Stanley Delves once told me that during the course of his ministry, he had been tempted to doubt nearly every major Christian doctrine." I was absolutely stunned and overwhelmingly encouraged. That was such a relief to hear. So major doubts happen to others as well as me, and spiritual giants too. I can talk about this without shame. Struggling with doubt is a normal part of Christian discipleship. Now, maybe you've been a Christian for years, maybe for a short time. And if you're honest, you struggle with doubts. But also you feel ashamed. You feel that Christians shouldn't really have doubts, and certainly not Christians who've been Christians quite as long as you've been. And actually, some Christians have unhelpfully said as much. And besides, you're afraid of discouraging others around you. So you hide your doubts. It's the very, very worst thing you could do. That's how the seeds of doubt mature into the bitter fruit of unbelief. But to be honest, you feel a hypocrite. You say and you pray and you sing stuff, but you lack conviction. Your heart's not really in it. Is Jesus the one? I mean, others seem so confident in their faith. Sometimes you feel like you're living a lie, but you're too proud to be honest, even with close friends. Or maybe you're not a Christian. You're not yet convinced that Jesus really is the Son of God, the Messiah who came into the world to save. You see sincere Christians around you, but you've never been convinced enough to personally put your faith in Jesus for forgiveness and give your life to him as your Lord and your Savior. And you live with doubts about Jesus and faith. Is Jesus the one? Matthew, the gospel writer, has been recording Jesus showing the power of his kingdom in chapters 8 through to 10. But in chapter 11 to 13, there's a kind of a change in focus. And Matthew begins to show some responses people had to Jesus. And there are growing doubts about Jesus, rejection of Jesus, even hostility towards Jesus. And Matthew starts in chapter 11, verses 1 to 19 that we've just read, with the doubts of one of the greatest spiritual giants in history, John the Baptist. Remember, he is famous for baptizing the holy, eternal Son of God. And so I am both totally stunned and overwhelmingly encouraged by the doubts of John the Baptist. We learn here what to do with our doubts, how to doubt our doubts, and believe the truth about Jesus, and importantly, the difference between doubts and unbelief. So that's where we're going. Have a look at verse 1. It sets the scene. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. Here's the first big thing we learn in this passage. In verses 2 to 6, bring your doubts to Jesus. Bring your doubts to Jesus. Look at verse 2. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?" I mean, what a question! And we need some context here to really feel the impact of John's question. Now, in Matthew 14, verses 3 to 5, you can read why John was put in prison. He had dared to preach God's word, challenging King Herod's adulterous marriage to Herodias. She had divorced Herod's brother to marry him. Herod wanted to kill John, but he was a coward. And he feared the people because they considered John was a prophet. And so instead he bound him and put him in prison. And now from prison, verse 2, John gets to hear about the deeds of the Messiah. And chapters 8 to 10 of Matthew's been recording them. Desperate lepers are being cleansed, ill people, sick people healed, enslaved, demon-possessed people have been freed. A violent storm had been calmed. Jesus had declared people's sins forgiven. A dead 12-year-old girl had been raised to life. Forsaken blind men had been given their sight back. Jesus had preached good news. The kingdom of heaven has come near. And what John hears Jesus doing is beyond his wildest dreams of the Messiah. From Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we know that John the Baptist had come preaching to large crowds in the wilderness of Judea. And he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And they'd flocked from Jerusalem, from miles around. They'd heard John preach. They'd turned from their sins. They got baptized by him. He had boldly warned the religious elites, "Repent or perish." John had foretold the glory days of the coming Messiah, who was going to baptize people, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He would be the great judge of all the earth, who will save his people and gather them safely into his kingdom and judge his enemies in his wrath. Famously, so famously, one day he had pointed to Jesus and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John had said that Jesus was the greatest. John felt unworthy before him. He was happy when his own followers left him and went and followed Jesus instead. He had seen, he had testified that Jesus is God's chosen one. And the very highlight of his life, John had baptized God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that moment, he had seen God the Holy Spirit descend on God the Son like a dove. And he'd heard the voice of God the Father booming from heaven, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." But now, locked up in his prison cell, the godless world around him felt so real, so powerful. The reality of Jesus the Messiah felt increasingly distant and fading. It seems that John hadn't expected such personal suffering for proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. He preached that the kingdom of heaven has come near. He now hears of Jesus showing his kingdom power in his miracles, but it felt to John that the powerful kingdom of heaven was not quite able to penetrate into his prison cell, his acute suffering. And maybe that's you today. Doesn't quite feel like, you know of the glories of Christ, doesn't quite feel like the power of the kingdom is penetrating the prison cell of your suffering. Jesus was out there for John, setting prisoners of suffering free, but not this prisoner. And he's going, "Is Jesus the one?" Maybe you can relate to that today. John is languishing in Herod's jail precisely because he made a bold stand for Jesus, the Messiah, and his word. He had stood for God's truth. He had paid for that highly. And for all that he'd personally seen of the power of the kingdom of heaven, now locked up in his cell, to him it felt like the kingdoms of this earth were stronger. And maybe as you look out on your life, on the world, that is exactly how it feels to you. Here's this spiritual legend of a man, discouraged, disillusioned, doubting. Doubting if Jesus really is the Messiah that he thought he was. But he does the right thing. He does the right thing. He swallows his pride and he sends his friends to ask Jesus, look at it in verse 2 again, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else? He openly and with the help of others brings his doubts to Jesus. And that is exactly what we need to do. Look, Jesus is big enough for your doubts, no matter what they are. His grace is always deeper. It is always bigger. He can minister to you in your brokenness, no matter how broken. Verse 4. Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Interesting, isn't it? You notice what Jesus does? He doesn't actually answer John's question directly. Instead, he lists for John some of the miracles that he's performing and is preaching to the poor, all of which show that he really is the promised Messiah that John had told people was coming. And maybe this morning, like John the Baptist, like me over the years, you have found your faith at times is pretty shaky. Battered, confused. See, my instinct is to hide my doubts in shame. The problem is, that is precisely how doubts tend to develop into fixed unbelief. The right thing to do is what John does here. It's to swallow our pride. It is to be honest, and with the help of others, we bring our doubts to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we listen. Listen to how he responds to us in his word. Let the powerful evidence that Jesus really is the Messiah encourage you, and say and pray and sing stuff in defiance of unbelief. And let Jesus' tender words in verse 6 strengthen your faith. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Can you hear the tone of what Jesus is saying there? He is saying here to John, he's saying to doubters, he's saying to you, he's saying to me, I am the one. Don't lose faith in me, because your life, live wholeheartedly, for the kingdom of heaven has not turned out the way you expected. Don't lose faith. John was discouraged. He was disillusioned. He was doubting. And he doesn't yet know what we know. That very soon he'll be brutally executed at the hands of those who hated him. But here's the thing. In that moment of horrific murder, he entered the glorious presence of God. And in that moment, in heaven, it all made sense. Everything. His shaky faith turned to sight. Jesus is the one. He could see it clearly. Discouragement, his disillusionment, his doubts vanished in a moment, forever. But for us now, like for John, bring your doubts to Jesus. Well, let's stand a little longer in the crowd and listen. In verse 7, we're told that as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. Let what Jesus says here help you to doubt your doubts about Jesus and believe the truth about Jesus, that he is the Messiah, he is the one. And here's what I think verses 7 to 15 are all about. Believe your privileged place in Jesus' kingdom or in history. Let me try and explain that. Many people in the crowd that day had been out in the wilderness to see and hear John's powerful preaching about the Messiah. So Jesus asks them what their expectations were when they went out to see John. Look at verse 7. Did they expect to see a reed swayed by the wind? So a weak person whose mind is easily changed about the Messiah? Well, that didn't quite fit John's character. A no-nonsense prophet whose uncompromising stand for truth got him imprisoned. Verse 8. Did they expect to see someone dressed in fine clothes, whose preaching of the Messiah won him privilege, got him position in a king's palace? Well, no, John wore rough clothes of a traveling prophet. He'd lived in the desert. Right now, he was languishing in Herod's prison, not being pampered in his palace. Verse 9, what did they expect? A prophet? Correct answer, but not quite. He was more than a prophet. Look at verse 10. This is the one about whom it is written. And now Jesus quotes the last of the Old Testament prophets, the prophet Malachi. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. John the Baptist had a totally unique role in history. He was no less than the one prophet who would personally see and introduce the Messiah of the world to the world. John was an all-time spiritual giant with an immense and unique privilege, to the point where Jesus even says, look at verse 11, Jesus even says of him, truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. So up until that point in history, John's privilege was greater than anybody else born into the world. He was greater than all the Old Testament prophets because he most clearly pointed to Jesus, the Messiah. But look at what Jesus says next. It is extraordinary. Verse 11. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What is Jesus saying? And this is so encouraging. He is saying that even the least in his kingdom, so the weakest believer, the most discouraged, the most disillusioned, the most doubting believer, Jesus says, has greater privilege than John, who announced the Messiah to the world. Now, how on the earth can that be? How is that? Well, think of this. John the Baptist was basically the last of the Old Testament prophets. He lived at a watershed moment in history. His ministry was preparing for the new age of the coming Messiah. And so truth is that whilst John has preached that the kingdom of heaven was near, John would not live to see the kingdom of heaven actually come. In the sin-forgiving death of Jesus on the cross, that was after John's death, in the life-giving resurrection of Jesus from the dead, in the victorious ascension of Jesus back to heaven's throne, in the amazing sending of the Spirit of Jesus to earth to be with his church, to powerfully proclaim the gospel throughout this age until the promised return of Jesus in glory at the end of this age. That happened after John's lifetime, but we live in that age. We can look back on that. We live in the middle of all that. That is the immense privilege of every single believer today, from those with greatest faith to those with least faith. And Jesus gently speaks into our doubts, and he says, see and sense and feel. I am the one. Believe your privileged place in my kingdom, in history. And don't, like John, let your faith be rocked by suffering. Sadly, verse 12, the people of the kingdoms of this world will cause trouble for the people of Jesus' eternal kingdom. Verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subject to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. Jesus, what he's doing there is setting expectations right for everyone who'd live for his kingdom. Since suffering is par for course, it's going to happen. Almost from the start of John's ministry, hostility to Jesus and his word is the violence that the kingdom of heaven has been subject to by the passing kingdoms of this world who have raided it. That's why John was in prison. That's why today more than 365 million Christians worldwide, a staggering 1 in 7 Christians, face persecution and discrimination for their faith. That's why in 2023, 4,998 Christians were killed for their faith. 90% of those were in Nigeria. 15,000 churches or public Christian properties were attacked or closed in 2023. And that is 7 times the number recorded in the previous year. But, says Jesus, don't let your faith be rocked by suffering. Believe your privileged place in my kingdom, in history. John the Baptist lived at a watershed moment in history. Look at verse 13. All the Old Testament prophets and the law, the scriptures, they pointed forward to, they built up to the time of John when the Messiah was going to appear. And Jesus, interestingly, identifies John in verse 13 as the Elijah-like character. You all remember the Old Testament prophet Elijah? A character like him who was prophesied to come at the arrival of the Messiah by the Old Testament prophet Malachi. I mean, John even dressed like Elijah. Both wore trademark camel hair clothes, held together by a leather belt around their waist. Both preached, calling people to repent and turn back to God or face his judgment. And so Jesus here, he calls on the crowd to use their ears to actually hear what they're being told about the significance of the time they lived in. And in that moment, they were hearing the very voice of the Messiah, the one whom all their prophets and John had prophesied. And today, this morning, as we hear Jesus' words in Matthew's gospel, we too are hearing the voice of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And he's especially speaking this morning in this passage into our doubts. Whether we're struggling believers or not yet convinced inquirers. Jesus says, I am the one you need. Believe the privileged time you live in and bring your doubts to me and believe. Believe my kingdom has come. You can see it in my miracles, a glimpse of my new creation where all that is wrong, all that is broken is going to be fixed. And believe in my death on the cross for you, where I offer forgiveness for your sin. And believe in my resurrection from the dead, where I offer you hope beyond death. Trust in my death. Believe my resurrection. That is entry into my kingdom that is eternal for all who repent and believe. And believe in my ascension back to heaven from where I am lovingly and supremely in control. And believe in my sending of the Spirit where I offer you my presence today. Comfort, help today. Until my return in glory at the end of the age. So Jesus' challenge in verses 14 and 15 is, will you accept him as your Lord and as your Savior? Will you use your ears to hear and let the privileged time that you live in, where you can reflect back on all that Jesus has done for you, you let that help you to doubt your doubts about him and believe the truth about him, that he truly is the one you need? And so more briefly, we're going to end where Jesus ends here, which I think is a warning of unbelief. So verses 16 to 19, beware of unbelief in Jesus. We've seen that the right way to deal with doubts about Jesus is to swallow our pride and with the help of others, bring them to Jesus and take in the privileged place believers have in his kingdom and we all today have in history. If we hide our doubts in shame, that is how our doubts are most likely to develop into fixed unbelief. And we see what it looks like here. Jesus illustrates what unbelief looks like with a little parable in verses 16 to 17. Verse 16, to what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. And then he paints a picture of stubborn kids for whom no one can do right by. Anyone relate to that? I mean, we're all like it sometimes, aren't we? But look at how it goes. Verse 17, we played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. So Jesus' ministry, it was like playing a joyful pipe. It was good news of his kingdom. It called for dancing and celebration. John's ministry had at times been like singing a funeral dirge over those who refused to repent and so face God's judgment. The bad news of the kingdom called for mourning. But so many rejected both the music, if you like, of Jesus' preaching and John's preaching. They were like obstinate children who refused to play any of the games that their playmates suggested. And so many people are like this with Jesus. It's not that there's not evidence to believe in him. It's just there's an unwillingness to seriously look into him. Maybe that's you today. Jesus applies his point in verses 18 and 19. He says, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So can we be aware of an unbelieving heart that on the one hand dismisses the call to repent and to believe and take up your cross and follow Jesus and the serious warnings of the gospel as harmful and as evil? And beware on the other hand of an unbelieving heart that actually dismisses the joy and the grace of the gospel that respects no human privilege, no human power, as rather foolish and naive and offensive. Unbelief is typically unreasonable. It's like an obstinate child who's made up its mind despite the facts and the evidence. It is a deliberate choice to reject Jesus as the one you need. Look at what Jesus says in verse 19. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. Be wise. If you're a Christian who's struggling with doubts, don't, like John, lose faith in Jesus because your life lived wholeheartedly for him has not quite turned out the way you expected. He's the one you need. And if you're not a Christian and remain unconvinced about Jesus, likewise, don't let trials keep you away from confident faith in Jesus. He's the one you need. And for all of us, let's beware of unbelief in Jesus. The wise thing to do with our doubts, and to see clearly that Jesus is the one we need, is not to hide them. Don't be ashamed of them. It's to swallow our pride, and with the help of others who you can bet also have doubts, they just haven't told you. It's to swallow our pride and with the help of others bring them to Jesus and take in the privileged place that believers have in his kingdom, that every single one of us has in history today.